John been with us and for us, thank you, in our study of the fifth chapter of Matthew. To the fifth chapter, we're going to read again verses 1 through 12, but my text will be the second half of the time we call Beatitudes, and we're going to focus on verses 7 through 12 as our text this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we now would pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, you would illumine our minds, instruct our hearts, teach us your word, and use my words to draw us closer to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, we looked at the first part of the Beatitudes last week, and as we looked at them, I reminded you that these are kingdom qualities. This is the teaching of the King, which is the very theme of the Gospel of Matthew. If you look at the overarching theme of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew approaches it from the point of view that he recognizes Jesus as King. That's why it begins with his kingly genealogy. And you thought all those begats and begots were there for no reason other than, you know, somebody had to put down some kind of a birth record. No, they're there to show you that he has a kingly lineage. And it goes on and it shows throughout the book of Matthew that he is the Lord and the King over Israel and the Israel of God. And so when he teaches, he's teaching as the King. And he teaches us about kingdom qualities that members of his kingdom should have. That's why we said that each and every one of these qualities should be, in some way, a part of every believer's life. This isn't just something for super believers. This is something for every believer. Ordinary believers should evidence these qualities. And we see a division in them. The first four that we have already looked at are qualities that should be in every believer in terms of their relationship to God. There should be a certain understanding that we're poor in spirit, that is, that we're needy, that we need the grace of God, that we mourn for our sins, that's in relationship to God, that we are meek or gentle, and that is how we are before the Lord. We are not haughty and proud, and that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But now there comes a change, as it were. It seems as though there's a division here. And I like to see a division between those first Beatitudes that show a relationship to God, and now these Beatitudes which demonstrate the godly character of the kingdom in relationship to our fellow human beings. So that's how I would like you to look at them with me this morning as we look one by one at the remaining four Beatitudes. The first, blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they will be shown mercy. And I like to always ask questions. That's always a good way to understand more about the text. And so I simply start out by asking, what is mercy? That's my first point. To me, mercy, what might mean something to you, it might mean something else, but we need to go to God's definition of mercy in order to know what mercy is. Since God is merciful, his people should be merciful. Having obtained mercy, we who are those recipients of mercy from God should exhibit mercy in our lives. That should be the natural result of having received Christ as Lord and Savior. We should be denominated by, or we should be seen as people who are merciful. Let me ask you to turn with me to 1 John, in the back of the scripture, the letter, the epistle, 1 John chapter 3. John gives some very practical, down-to-earth teaching about what it means to be a Christian. The third chapter, he says in verse 17, this is an important verse, and you can jot it down in your copy of scripture next to Matthew as a verse to look at from now on. Verse 17 in chapter 3. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now that's a sermon in and of itself, but I want you to focus on the word in this translation, the word pity. It's the same word, mercy, translated in Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't have mercy, how can the love of God be in you? In other words, John recognized that if you're a child of God, you have the quality and will demonstrate the quality of showing mercy or having pity on others. Now, what's the best biblical example of that? The Good Samaritan. Remember, he traveled and he was beat up, thrown to the side of the road as dead, and the religious Presbyterians and the Baptists, religious institutions of the day walked right on past him. They were on their way to church. They had a committee meeting to go to. That was the Presbyterian. And, you know, Jesus puts it in stark relief. You get the picture. But what's the heart of that picture? What's the heart of the message? What is the one-word summary of the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's found in, I think it's the 33rd verse of that chapter. It says that the Samaritan saw this man in the gutter and he had compassion upon him. Now, it just wasn't, oh, I feel so sorry for you. Oh, what a terrible thing. Society has really left you in a bad spot. The church, oh, the church. There they go again, on to their meetings. They have done what they have always done. They have had their hypocritical face on. They don't see your plight and your problem. Oh, but our great president does, and he's going to have a great program that's going to meet your need. None of that flashed through this man's mind. It said, out of his heart, 1 John 3:17, he had pity on the man, and you know the rest of the story, but you have to get that story. The heart of the story pivots on one word. He had compassion on him. That compassion reached down into his pocket, and he gave the innkeeper enough money to tie him over, and he gave him his credit card number. Remember, he said to the innkeeper, and if when I come back there's any more, I'll pay the bill. Now that's, I'm going to admit, not the first thing that comes to my mind, but that was compassion. Jesus also gave a wonderful story about stewardship and mercy in the parable of the steward. Remember, he was the one who was owing his master an indescribable amount of money. And he came and pleaded, "Master, I can't pay you back." And what did the master do? He had mercy on him. His situation was desperate. The man of the Good Samaritan was dying. He was desperate. The man in this parable of Jesus was desperate. There was absolutely nothing he could do. But the master says, "It's all right, I forgive you." And the man goes out. And he finds the guy who owes him a pittance. And he says, "Pay me." And the guy says, "I can't do it." Hoping, perhaps, that like that person that was saying, pay me, he would receive mercy. What does he receive? He receives a prison sentence. He's thrown into prison. Now, when the other man hears about what happened, and he realized that this man was an unmerciful person, it's the parable of the unmerciful steward. He finds him, he brings him back, and he says, you were forgiven much. And you didn't forgive that man? Go and you're in jail. That's it. You're gone. Because you did not do what? Show mercy. Jesus' teaching is rich in this concept of mercy. This is just a very small slice. It's all put together. But that's what he's talking about when he talks about showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You see that in that parable of the unmerciful servant. The next beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Notice it says, blessed are the pure, not the pious. The pure in heart, not the pious in heart. That doesn't mean, if it says pure in heart, that you're sinless. There aren't any sinless people in the Bible, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the life of Noah, it's pockmarked by sin. Abraham was not the greatest husband in the world. Eli got his wife, and his wife was taken away. You know, she should have said, you're going to need a new set of teeth. Moses, the meekest man of all, it says. And yet Moses, we know, sinned. The Bible does not hide the sin of God's servants. The Bible is also not saying that blessed are pure in heart, that that means sinless. What it means is that we are totally focused upon God, pure in heart. Our heart has become new. The Bible says that the heart, which is our inner person, who we are, that's the Bible word for you. If you want to talk, you know, people get all tangled up about heart, soul, mind. You know, the Bible language is simply, when it talks about your heart, it's talking about the real you. And that's why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's not the physical heart. It's not the heart as opposed to my will. No, I am deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The heart needs to be cleansed. The heart needs to be made new. The heart, the me, who I am, needs regenerating grace. And that's the promise of Ezekiel. I will put a new heart in you, says Ezekiel. And that is the promise of God, of regeneration. He will sovereignly make that which is dead in sin, according to the Apostle Paul, live by implanting the heart of Jesus. And if you get a transplant from the heart of Jesus, what better transplant could you get? A heart that is pure is a heart that has been made new. Why do you think the psalmist says, when he sinned, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me? In Psalm 51, he cries to the Lord because he realizes that only God can make a new heart. And that new heart comes as the result of the new birth, which is the result of the work of God's grace in the soul and in the heart and in your inner being. Only God can do that. And so we ought to ask, if I've been born again, if I have that new heart, then what is my heart like day by day? How is my heart in terms of my thoughts, my motives? Are they pure? Are they holy? Are they unmixed with anything devious? Is there singleness of devotion in my heart, in me, to God, to my God? Are my motives pure? My intentions? Are my affections set on things above? In other words, is my heart really, truly born from above? It refutes, you see, the Pharisees, who contented themselves with a species of eternal ceremonialism and mere outward holiness. They had perfected it. They had the 646 laws that if they followed each one, They knew they were pure. They had it down to the tithing of the spices in their spice closet. Tithing spices. Well, if you're going to tithe, tithe your spices. That was the purity of heart. Theirs was a purity of what they did. God says, it's pure in heart is what we are in Christ before the face of God. A moral wholeness and integrity that comes from being born from above. When you're pure in heart, you begin to hate what God hates. When you're pure in heart, you begin to love and long for what God loves. When you're pure in heart, it says you will see God. We see him now through a veil, as it were, Paul says in Corinthians, through Christ. One day we will see him face to face. The ability to see God is for those who are pure in heart, right with God. Then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Making peace is the business God's in, isn't it? What does it mean to make peace? Well, it means to reconcile. And isn't that what God has done in Christ to us? He has made a reconciliation. Christ has paid the price of our sin, and because our sin was placed upon him and his sacrifice for our sin and the payment for our sin was given to us, we are now reconciled to God. Reconciliation and peacemaking is the work of God, and it should be the family business if we're the family of God. We should share in the family likeness. In other words, peacemakers are not troublemakers. That's so often the case in some churches, isn't it? There's more trouble going on than there is peace, and even without. But peacemaking is what we're called to in God, because God himself is the great peacemaker through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20. He is pleased to reconcile all things to himself. Ephesians says, so making peace. And that's why he says, if we're peacemakers, we're called sons of God. That's the family likeness. That means we're like God. Peace, not appeasement. There's a difference. Not peace at any price. Not the old Rodney King theology that you heard. That's what I like to call it. Remember the Rodney King thing many years ago now in Los Angeles? He got beat up by the police and got in front of the cameras, and he said that famous phrase, can't we all just get along together? And I've seen that in theological circles. I've seen that in church circles. Let's just sweep all of our differences under a rug, and can't we all just get along together? Hold hands in a circle and sing kumbaya. I don't know. But that's not good theology. That's appeasement, not peace. God did not make an appeasement with us concerning our sin. He made peace through the reconciliation of the cross, and it cost him something. It was the costliest thing ever. It cost him the life of his eternal Son, who came incarnate in the flesh to die for our sin. And God calls us to have that same willingness to make peace. Not to just sweep things under the rug, but to make genuine reconciliation. Think of bitter struggles that occur within families or between spouses. It's not just, oh, well, let's bygone be bygones and let's pretend as though it never happened. No. Reconciliation only takes place when we do one thing and one thing alone. The person who is at fault, usually both, but the one who is at fault says to the other person, nah, I'm sorry. Don't ever let that happen. That's appeasement. I'm sorry is appeasement. The answer to reconciliation is, please forgive me. I sin against you. And then it hangs in the balance, doesn't it? Because the person now is able to either grant or not grant forgiveness. When they grant forgiveness, there's reconciliation. There is no reconciliation when you say, I'm sorry. You're sweeping it under the carpet. Is that clear? There's a great difference. We didn't say to God, I'm sorry. We said, God, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I need your love. I need your forgiveness. I beg of you for that which you have promised you would give me in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, those who are peacemakers, who reconcile truly, not sweeping things under the rug, not saying, can't we all get along, but by doing the will of God and seeking forgiveness and true reconciliation, those are called sons of God. And what a joy it is to see that. Psalm 133, how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's like the dew that falls down from Mount Hermon or the oil that cascades down Aaron's robe. The psalmist is describing the fullness and the power of the Spirit in the church because Aaron there in that psalm stands for the church and the oil stands for the filling of the Spirit. And when brethren dwell together in unity, there is great joy. There's great disharmony in churches, in families, in marriages, in homes, in relationships when we are not reconciled with one another. I plead with you that if you have not reconciled with someone, you do it the right way, that you do it the biblical way, instead of saying, let's just get along. Oh, I'm sorry. Say, no, I've sinned. I desperately need your forgiveness because only you have the ability to grant that to me. And that will be the foundation on which we stand together, reconciled with one another in a way that we could not be before. Blessed are the peacemakers. What a blessing it is when that happens. I had a friend who was a colleague in ministry and came to find that he and his wife had divorced and they had gone their separate ways and God sovereignly worked in their lives. And individually, not known to the other, their lives were changed by the power of grace. They came to know Christ. This is before he went into ministry. And what happened after that was a miracle only God could do. They reconciled and they remarried. You see, they had the foundation for it in asking for forgiveness. They had the foundation for it in the new birth. And they had the ability to do what God said. And they made a wonderful ministry couple because they were able to minister in a way that so many of us could not, having gone through what they experienced. And I would urge you, if at all possible, to be at peace with all men, as the scripture says. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then last, blessed are the persecuted. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Notice the most important words in this passage. Because of me. Not because of you, but because of me, Jesus says. Not persecuted because, oh, you're so good, but persecuted because of who you stand for and who you live for. You would think the world would welcome godly people who have grace-filled lives and want that. But the Bible tells us differently. 2 Timothy 3, he who would live godly will suffer. Not a question about it. You're going to suffer. You're going to stand for Christ in your workplace. You're going to be laughed at, perhaps. That might be the suffering. It could be worse. It could mean your job. But you will face suffering in this world for the sake of Christ because the world is in rebellion against God and persecutes followers of Jesus Christ. The world hates Christ. We hated Christ before he changed us. The world that we live in is antagonistic to the claims and to the call of the gospel, but Jesus says, blessed are you if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. And I underline righteousness there, not recklessness. I remember a story in college of someone who was zealous for witnessing, and somebody would walk in the elevator, the doors would close, he'd turn around and say, you're going to hell if you don't repent. You know, and you don't do that on GM's time when you work for GM. And after a while, GM got a hold of that, and the person was persecuted when he lost his job. Now, he was being reckless. He was being foolish. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because of me, you have to be wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove, not foolish. The wicked hate God's holy image as it is. Don't give them more into which they can funnel their hostility. Not all attempts at reconciliation will succeed as well with the world. We will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Just stand out on the street with a sign that says abortion takes lives. You will be persecuted in some way, whether you hear it in the hatred of the heart of the person that passes you or not. But don't be persecuted for your own recklessness, being objectionable, fanatical. We should be filled with integrity and live for Christ and do as he commands. And it says, rejoice when you are persecuted. Don't retaliate. Rejoice. He defines how we are to respond to that persecution when it comes. Now, how do we respond? Well, perhaps not as well as we should. We don't have to respond as a stoic or a masochist and say, oh, that was great. Somebody else told me what a bad person I was and used some objectionable language to the channel. No. Jesus is saying, endure it for his sake, for the privilege that you have of being joined to Jesus and entering into his sufferings. Persecution indicates that we belong to Jesus Christ, and it brings great reward for those who endure, because it's the unspeakable privilege of fellowship with the suffering Christ. That's just a glimpse at these four qualities that we are to exhibit. It's exactly the opposite of what the world would judge to be successful, positive, or good. The world judges just the opposite and blesses it, but Jesus is challenging the standards of the world and us to live according to the standards of the kingdom. And he congratulates those whom this world most pities and the world calls rejects. And he says to those who are members of his kingdom, you're blessed. You have experienced the blessing of his kingdom. You have experienced it if you're in Jesus Christ. You have experienced that blessing if you've come to know him as your Lord and Savior. But I want to remind you that this passage calls you to make a difference, to be different, showing mercy, living in integrity, being a peacemaker, and persevering. Are you making a difference in these areas? If you are, then the Bible says you are blessed, and may you do it for the glory of Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will energize us by your Spirit and the power of your word to live as kingdom people, your servants in this world, with kingdom thinking and kingdom privilege, because we are yours. Oh, how we pray that our lives may be lived for your glory and for your praise. We cannot do this ourselves. We plead with you for your grace and for your power, and we look to you for the fulfillment of your promise that tells us that you will be with us, you will never forsake us, and you will be with us even to the very end of the age. With that assurance, help us to move forward, to be the people that you want us to be, making a difference in this world, living for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.